Well, good morning, Dunning Park, and thank you again, Jubal, and Lance, you are a happening for sure. That last chorus, I've said it before, I know, but you remember the first time you heard a chorus or a hymn, and it sticks with your memory, and I got introduced to that one, Heaven Came Down, in Newfoundland, probably 1976 or 1977 at a summer camp. I invited a Canadian Sunday school mission worker from a place called Corner Brook, Newfoundland, to come over to the East Coast and help me with the camp ministry there. We had a Bible camp. We called it Maranatha Bible Camp. It was a very primitive, a very rough and ready camp for sure. We didn't have... Well, we had running water. I'd run out to the well and get it and then run back with it. But it was pretty tough. But this brother introduced us to this course. I think we read it, or we sang it every day, and he accompanied it with an accordion. Does anybody here know what an accordion is? And it was just, it was great singing for sure. Good to be with you again. And this is a great book, I'll tell you. These... My emphasis in Ephesians has been on chapters 4 and 5 and 6 because those are the practical chapters, and that's what I've kind of dwelt on over the years. And but these chapters 1, 2, and 3, boy, it's so filled with doctrine, Bible teaching. It just overwhelms us. You get a hold of the truths in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and you will be a grounded Christian. You will be a maturing Christian if you really pay some attention to what is being said here and as the word is expounded and opened to you. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I have to mention Alan. Where's Alan? Didn't he mention something about finances this morning? He used a ridiculous commercial that, you know... will reduce your interest rates. You'll be free on your finances. I mean, it was absolutely stupid. Not what he said, but what he was quoting was stupid. But it reminds me of a story or a statement that some idiot made. Live within your means, even if you have to borrow to do it. You can resonate with that as we move along here. We talked about the overview, the introduction to the book last week. I'm not going to repeat myself for sake of time. We're looking at verses 3 to 14. It's in three parts. Actually, it's a song. It's a song of salvation. And the first stanza is in verses 3 to 6. We'll look at that. And it declares the work of the Father in salvation. The second stanza starts at verse 7 to 12, runs through 12, and it celebrates the work of the Lord Jesus, the Son, in our present lives, what he is doing after we've embraced God's salvation. And the third stanza, verses 13 and 14, it trumpets the work of the Holy Spirit in the future, basically. And so you have the whole Trinity involved in redeeming us as Christians, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who say, well, you don't have the word Trinity in the New Testament. Listen, it's built into the warp and woof of the New Testament. It's all through it. And you have so many references to the triune God, and it's just thrilling to say it. The theme, the message of this portion is our spiritual riches in Christ. Look at verse 3 in the text, please. Blessed, or praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have two members of the Trinity right there, staring in the face. We'll get to the third one later on. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have these spiritual blessings in Christ, verse 3. Verses 4 to 6, the source of those blessings are God the Father. As I've already mentioned, the scope of those blessings in verses 7 to 12, all spiritual blessings, it's translated all the blessings of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in this process of salvation in our lives. And the sphere of the Spirit, so you want to an alliteration that starts with the letter S, the source, the scope, the sphere. And the sphere of our blessings is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All that God has given us was settled in heaven for us before the foundation of the world. It's just amazing. It should really warm your hearts. Physically, we're here, of course. We're visible. But spiritually, we're in Christ. We are invisible. It's been a tough last week. Two funerals last Lord's Day, as you are very well aware. Sharon and I went to another one on Thursday. A little baby, 21 months old, a little boy by the name of Samuel. He died on January 6, 28. Little guy was not thriving for these 20 months of his life. Doctors at Beaumont had no real direction as to how to help him, so they did a biopsy on his alimentary canal, his esophagus, and his intestines. And during that time on that Saturday, his whole system's shut down. And he was ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus, 21 months old. Those of us who have lost a child, as my wife and I have, we certainly can empathize with this family. Five doctors, specialists, surgeons, pediatricians, gastrointestinal doctors, five of them came into the room to tell the parents who were waiting to get a report on their son, and the report was that he had died. He had passed on. The wife's name is Rachel, and immediately she started saying, God is in control. We believe in a good, sovereign God in spite of taking our son, and we have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctors began to weep. Several of them weep. Two of them were Muslim doctors out of the five doctors. Then the husband, Tim. I watched these kids grow up. I knew them from childhood. And he began to share what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to him. And then he said to these doctors, I want to pray with you. May I have permission to pray with you? Can you imagine that? I have never done that. I've told doctors I'm praying for them, but I've never. He stopped right there in the hospital room, grieving the death of their son, and he began to pray for these doctors. He prayed for their salvation, and he thanked the Lord for his perfect will in their lives. Tremendous, tremendous testimony. The fact that this baby, a new body in heaven, and a wonderful, wonderful truth, but a family that was just so immersed in the things of God and loved the Lord Jesus with all their heart. Not asking the question why, but knowing that as for God, his way is perfect, and our Jesus doeth all things well. And we can rest in those truths and those facts. Look at verses 4 to 6. Of this chapter, please. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We were just singing about that were we not. Our position in Christ, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it. One author put it this way so beautifully. Here, according as he hath chosen us, the first part of verse 4. Just catch a hold of that little phrase there. Here we arrive at the interesting discussion of election. Try to figure out the doctrine of election, that we are chosen in him, yet we also have a choice, and you may lose your mind. But try to explain away the doctrine of election, and you will surely lose your heart. For as confusing as election may appear to be, the fact that God actually chose us warms and strengthens our heart. He did this, part B of verse 4, before the foundation of the earth. God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. D.L. Moody made a statement with which I concur with heartily when he said, excuse me, I'm so glad chose me before I was born because I don't think he would have chosen me after I lived. And we've been already reminded this morning, we're just stinking sinners. And God, I'll leave that up to you theologians, but I thought Moody made a very pertinent statement there. Before the foundation of the world. Beloved, whether you agree with this statement or not, it's still true truth. He has the prior claim on your life. God does. The Lord Jesus. I have two great grandchildren, Sharon and I, and we could go to them if they were old enough to understand us. And I could say, you know, guys, Ezekiel and Shepherd, we have a prophet and a king, the king priest, the king, shepherd king, David. You know, guys, there's somebody who loved me before you guys loved me. And they'd say, well, who's that, great-grandpa? Actually, the two-year-old calls me Pop-Pop because he calls his grandpa Pop. And I could go to my, and I could say, well, that's your parents. That's my grandchildren. They loved me before you loved me. And I could go to them and I could say, you know, guys, my grandchildren, there's somebody who loved me before you loved me. They say, well, who is that? I said, that's my children, my three adult kids, my little girl who's in heaven, but three of them still living. Somebody who loved me before you guys loved me. And they'd say, well, Dad, who is that? Who is that? Well, I said, that's your parents, or that's my parents, my children. And then I could go to my father and mother. I could say to my dad, if he were living, he's in heaven, died when I was only 6 years old. He's in heaven. I could say, Dad, there's somebody who loved me before you loved me. And he'd say, well, son, who was that? I'd go to my brothers first and say that to them. My parents. And then he'd say, well, who's that, son? I'd say, well, that's your wife. That's my mother. You see, Dad, you loved me when you saw me, but mother loved me when she felt me. But, you know, I could go to my mother today. And I could say, Mom, there's somebody who loved me before you loved me. And she'd say, well, son, who is that? Who is that? And I'd say, that's the Lord Jesus. And here you have the verse. He has the prior claim on our life before the foundation of the world. And why did he do that? In the third part of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I could camp on this little phrase for the rest of the morning, but we can't do it. Holy and blameless without blame before him in love. Got to ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing? this one who has the prior claim on your life? Do you acknowledge that? Do you accept it? And it's for the purpose of you living a holy life and a blameless life. And you do it in love. You do it in love. That's heavy, isn't it? How you doing? How you doing? It's time to take stock, isn't it? We live holy lives. We live in a wicked, vile, despicable world. I don't have to remind you of that for sure. How has Christianity changed your life? You see, election is a privilege that carries a great responsibility. God chose us before the foundation of the world. When you come to grips with that, you begin to realize that this has got to dramatically change your life as a Christian. In verse 5, he not only chose us in verse 4, but he adopted us. Look at verse 5 of our chapter. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to ordain us beforehand. Election refers to people. Predestination refers to purpose. We get into the family of God by regeneration. Romans 8, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. Now, this predestination concerning salvation. But guess what? God is never seen anywhere at any time in the Bible predestinating someone to go to hell. He only predestinates people to go to heaven. You say, well, then why in the world does hell even exist? Well, Jesus gave us the reason. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it was never God's intent to allow anyone on earth to spend eternity in hell. In fact, the only way anyone can go there is by finally, utterly rejecting Jesus Christ and his provision for your sin, his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus says it was made for the devil and his angels. It was not made for human beings. We are predestined to be saved. We're not predestined. No one ever predestined to go to hell. Election, being chosen by God, and then having a free choice. We'll talk about that in a minute. He has accepted us, verse 6. Look at verse 6 of our chapter again. To the praise of his glory, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. We were singing that this morning, one of my favorite hymns. In the beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. He freely bestows upon us his grace. What does grace mean? If I asked you the question, how would you define grace? The unmerited, the undeserved favor of God. Getting something good that we don't deserve. That is God's unconditional love, acceptance, grace. We're in fellowship with him. We're in relationship with him. We have security in the beloved, and it's a wonderful hymn. One of the phrases in that hymn is, we are caught up in God's embrace, accepted in the beloved one, caught up in God's embrace. Here's why God adopted you. Here's why he predestined you. Here's why he chose you. Here's why he blessed you in Christ in heavenly places. Because it's his good pleasure, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. That's one of the three refrains that we'll see in these verses through verse 14 here. Knowing that we are elected, chosen, predestined, and adopted, we have the tendency to think we're pretty special, that God knew what he was doing when he chose us. In reality, however, just as he did with another group of people, God chose us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And that's exactly the beauty of this choosing. And God did this with the Israelites in the Old Testament and other people. And you read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9. Verses 4 to 6 in chapter 9. The Lord did not put his love upon you, God says to Israel, nor he chose you because you were more in number than other people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And he goes on and says, I chose you just because I chose you, just because I chose to do it. And that's why he chose you. I am not loved by God because I'm valuable. I'm valuable because I'm loved by God. And that's the truth of this scripture. Quickly, verses 7 to 12. We had the blessings from God the Father in verses 3 through 6. And now the blessings from God the Son, verses 7 to 12. I'll just look at each little portion of this. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There's our word popping up again, the word grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor of God. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us. He's set us free by paying the price. Paul's audience here understood exactly what it meant to be to be set free, because there were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. It was a wicked, diabolical, wretched empire, to be sure. I wish we had time to look at it, but we don't. The world in which this letter was written, in the annals of, I was reading it this week, in the annals of Imperial Rome by the Roman historian by the name of Tacitus, and what he said about how the Christians were so persecuted and so wickedly treated. You think today of persecution of Christians in many parts of the world, and there are more Christians been martyred in the 20th and 21st century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Wrap your brain around that. The world is getting worse and worse. We know that. We're delivered. We've been set free from a whole plethora of things. We've been set free from the bondage of the law. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, stand therefore, fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We've been set free from the power of Satan's grip, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. We've been free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Did you read that? Did you sing that last week? You guys did at the funeral, didn't you? He breaks the power of canceled sin. But folks, in order for sin to be canceled, it has to be forgiven. You've got to come to the cross, and you've got to accept the Savior there. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of being sin. You know, being free from sin. You know, one of my favorite statements is, he gives you the experience of being clean. For the first time in your life, you have the experience of being clean. You have freedom from the bondage of the law. You have freedom from the slavery of your own sin. You have freedom from the power of Satan's grip. You are free. And in verses 13 and 14, I read that. And then in the second part of verse 7, Paul says, it's through his blood the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to say in the end of the verse, according to the riches of his grace. These Ephesians Christians, when they read this letter, they knew exactly again what Paul was talking about. He uses so many illustrations, and illustrations are the windows that let the light through. And they understood the present age in which they were living, this continuing in the blessings from God the Son. In a Roman prison, there was a scroll with a list of the offenses against the state on the outside of each cell, with the prisoner's name on it and all of the sins that he had committed, if you will, and then the sentence and how long he would be in that jail. And anybody walking down the corridor could read the name of this prisoner, could read why he was in the slammer, and how long he was going to remain there. The day came when he would be freed, when he would be let loose. They would very carefully take this scroll down, and they would stamp on this scroll one word, Telestai, Telestai, forgiven, set free. And this man would tuck this scroll under his arm, this former prisoner, and he would walk out of the gates of that prison, and he would be free. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to his cross. He carried it away. There was no written accusation. You are free today in Christ. Don't let Satan whip you and beat you up about your past life. He loves to do that. He dredges up all kinds of garbage in our lives, and he loves to use it to defeat us. But Paul talks here about being free. Blessings from God the Father, blessings from God the Son. Look at verses 8 to 10 very quickly. Which he made to abound, his love shed abroad toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, which are in him. The Greek word translated mystery here in this verse is mysterium. Sounds like Latin, doesn't it, or Greek? That which was previously hidden or obscured. That's what a mystery is. God has forgiven us, chosen us, predestined us, and elevated us. But he has also made known to us by his grace the mystery of life. What is this mystery of life? Verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. This is the big picture. This is the mystery. It is that in due time, everything in heaven and earth will be gathered together in Christ, around Christ, and for Christ. What a wonderful future we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have another page of notes here, and I'm going to get through them, and you're going to have to endure till the end, because the scripture says if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Of course, that's totally taken out of context. Don't nail me after the meeting, please. I know what I'm talking about. Blessings from God the Son continued. We talked about redemption. We talk about forgiveness. We talk about his will. And in verse 11 and 12, he's given us an inheritance. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have this wonderful gift. God has given to us his Son. We have the inheritance in Christ. We are heirs with God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd tell you a wonderful story, but I don't have time. Let's quickly look at the gifts from the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, or having trusted, after you heard the word of truth, Notice the progression. Notice the way it happens. The gospel of your salvation, that's the word of truth, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. We sang that great rockabilly. Is that what you called it? Rockabilly? I haven't heard that word in a long time. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the capstone of the blessings, having been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Notice the process here in verse 13. We hear the word of God. We believe. We accept it by faith. He seals us at salvation. It's not a subsequent event. It takes place the minute you're born again. And I got a lot of verses we could look up there, but we don't have time. And what he's doing, it's a finished transaction with the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life. You have ownership. He takes ownership of us. We have security. We have safety. We have protection. Oh, we may grieve him, and indeed we do grieve him, but he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. It's a wonderful thing to be sealed and to have that assurance of salvation. Don't let Satan rob you of that. Sealing speaks of ownership and would have been a term very familiar with Paul's readers. In Ephesus, they would seal a contract with the merchant's ring. I happen to have a very interesting marriage license from the province of Newfoundland, which was very British, and I have a wax seal on this this long, very elaborate-looking marriage license. And if anybody wants to get married here, I can always use the $10, so let me know. But in Newfoundland, it's a wax seal, and in that hot wax, I didn't see them do it, but I got it in the mail, and it's in my drawer. I know right where it is. And you can see the seal of this, the province of Newfoundland, part of Canada, which used to be, was still part of the British Empire. But the point is, it's a wax seal. And this is what Paul was talking about. The merchant's ring would seal the transaction. And it would made it a legal document. And he's using that illustration here to talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of commercial ownership, but sealing also speaks of commitment, because the modern Greek translation of Paul's Koine Greek for the word sealed conveys the idea of an engagement ring. An engagement ring. The picture is perfect. When you were saved, the Lord put his seal, the seal of his Holy Spirit, on you, signifying that you would that would see you through the voyage of life and bring you as his bride safely home to heaven. Do you have the confidence, do you have the assurance, my friend, of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in your life? Verse 14, we have been redeemed. We are being redeemed, and we shall be redeemed. I like the story about the Salvation Army lassie who was interviewing a bishop in the Anglican Church over in Great Britain somewhere, and she came up to him and she says, "Are you saved?" And he says, "You mean, have I been saved, or am I being saved, or will I be saved?" And she looked at him and she said, "I mean all three. I mean all three." A simple answer, but a very theologically sound answer for sure. We have been sealed. We are in the present process of being sealed. And someday that will come to fruition. We shall be redeemed. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, that rephrase to a refrain, it's a hymn to the praise of his glory, is used three times here, which I think I mentioned to you. To the praise of his glory. There's an old hymn which I've fallen in love with over the years. It's in our book, I think, written by a lady by the name of Mrs. Harris. And she said, "Though when I saw the cleansing fountain open wide for all my sin, I obeyed the Spirit's wooing when he said, 'Wilt thou be clean?' Though the way seemed straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away, my ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. Then God's fire upon the altar of my heart was set aflame. I shall never cease to praise him. Glory, glory to his name. Blessed be the name of Jesus. I'm so glad he took me in. He's forgiven my transgressions. He has cleansed my heart from sin. Glory, glory to the Father." Here you have the three persons of the Godhead involved. Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Brothers and sisters, revel in joy. Appreciate all that God has done for you, all he is doing for you, and all he will yet do for you. And it's the whole Trinity that is involved in this. Do you know my Savior, friend? Do you know my friend? Do you know my Jesus? Have you ever come to the cross? Have you ever received his grace abundantly poured out on you that you might have eternal life? He chose you. Accept him before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, so much, and yet your Spirit of God can take these feeble thoughts and somehow apply them to hearts. And as we leave this morning, we leave with those words ringing in our ears, "I will praise him, I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. He was slain for me." And we give him praise and glory and honor and worship this morning as we close now with your blessing and benediction in the name of God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen.